right, well, welcome to Easter Sunday, everybody. If it's your first time here, a special welcome to you. We thought today, typically Easter, we take a break from whatever series we're in, and we have a really amazing moment to remind ourselves of the deepest of truths and the most basic of things that make our faith so rich. And so if it's your first time here, you came on a good day, because we have a habit of reminding of ourselves of the things that are beautiful and true and are the foundation of what we believe. So welcome to church. It's lovely to have you. And in case you didn't know, Easter is about celebrating the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I feel like after that worship set, I don't know if there's much left to say. We saw baptisms. The lyrics pretty much told the whole story, but I guess I'll repeat it. And it really is the climax of human history. That's how we see it. And so what I find very interesting is that for the Jewish people of the day, for whom this scenario played out right in front of their eyes, the story of Jesus was actually an anti-climax. It was an anti-climax, because they were expecting a very different kind of savior. They were expecting a savior for hundreds of years at this point. And they were hoping for a military leader to rid them of their pesky oppressors. At that time, it was Rome, but they'd be oppressed by many people over the ages. And so they were waiting for somebody to come and save them. And it's all throughout the Old Testament. Someone's going to come and save us from our oppressors. And Jesus did talk when he was walking around on earth. He did talk a lot about bringing a kingdom. He talked about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. And then he went to the cross, rose from the dead, and then left and said, that ought to do it. Rome's still around. Rome's still very much oppressing. An anti-climax for the people of the day. It's not hard to see why people may have missed the whole scenario. And it's weird to think about that what we're celebrating today and have gathered around today, it's very likely that some Jerusalem natives at the time would have just walked by Jesus hanging on a cross on their way to work, a little confused maybe. But it's interesting to think that 2,000 years later, we're celebrating something that would have been, you'd be able to just walk by it quite easily. That's a crazy thought. And I think that's still happening today. Many people are just kind of walking by it because it isn't immediately apparent what was happening. It's not the easiest story to tell. It's actually a very long story. And so today, we're going to tell that story. So whether you see Easter as a climax, or whether you see it as a climax or an anti-climax, kind of has everything to do with what you think the main problem is in this world. And if the primary problem in this world is human oppression by a civilization that was quite evil, the Roman Empire did some pretty nasty things. I think they're a pretty good candidate for the bad guys, at least at times. And so, if that's the main problem, then Jesus' solution is an anti-climax. So I've entitled this message, Easter and the Problem We've Forgotten. And so in order to not walk by the story a little confused again today, perhaps, let's briefly set the stage with a little bit of backstory. And this is my favorite thing to do, is create backstory, because we get to zip through the story of the Bible in 5 minutes or less. We've got two overlapping circles up there. That is original creation. It's just a diagram, not literally. This is original creation. And the only thing required for this situation to remain true, where heaven and earth completely overlapped. That sounds nice, right? Heaven and earth being the same place. I'd sign up for that. The only thing required was for God to remain in charge, because he did create it after all. Stands to reason that if he created the whole thing, that its sustenance and it going well would have everything to do with him maintaining his position as God in that scenario. But unfortunately, and maybe you've heard the story, there's two circles now. This is the state of the world today. And we've got the kingdom of heaven. That's ruled by God. And you got the kingdom of earth. And that happens to be ruled by us. So the good news is that you get to be in charge of your life. That's the good news. You get to be in charge, actually. You get to choose your own destiny. And if you want to have a life that's just you-sized, that's allowed. That's you. This is what the kingdom of earth is like. We all build little kingdoms. There's bad news, though, is that we actually tend to be really bad gods. We're little g gods. And if you remember back, if you've ever heard the story of Adam and Eve, one of the result of deciding to become our own gods, which effectively is what Adam and Eve did, they said, I think I want to try this god thing on for size. And the result of that is God said, if you eat from this tree, if you decide to choose your own destiny, if you decide to be in charge of your own life, you will surely die. That's what God said. And so the result of this scenario, because we make very bad gods and we're not inherently immortal, we all die. That's what happened. Maybe that's really obvious to you. Well, of course, this is earth. Everybody dies. And so in the scripture, sin and death are almost the same thing because sin is what breaks relationship with God, who's the very source of life. Human beings aren't inherently immortal. And so God says, okay, you can be in charge, but it's not going to go well. It's not going to go well. Now, you were born into the... You can go to the next slide for me. Oh, isn't that sad? It's in red and everything. So we were born into the kingdom of self. I'm just telling you obvious things. We were born on earth, in case you didn't know. And isn't it great? Isn't it a lovely place? Everything's just going so well. I love watching the news. It's one of my favorite things to do. Just get a little pick-me-up. And just people, you know, just killing it, leading their own lives. And nobody ever clashes, and nobody ever has competing agendas. I mean, of course, we know that's a little bit of a disaster when everybody tries to be the rulers of their own lives, because what happens when we get in conflict? And not to mention that, we aren't immortal. And so death becomes this inevitability. We've all seemed to kind of accept it. It's like we were born on the Titanic, and you're not the captain, and the narrative of humanity is to make the most of a cabin slowly filling up with water. Some people have bunk beds in the engine room, and some people are riding first class, but the icy cold Atlantic doesn't really care. It's a sinking ship. And so death itself is a much bigger, and I would argue more compelling problem than Rome or oppression or all the other evil in this world. Evil's terrible. I don't think any of us have to argue about that today. But the idea that death is the biggest problem of all, sometimes I think we forget that. I think we forget that we weren't designed to die. I don't know. I forget that sometimes. The kingdom of heaven, on the other hand, is characterized by life. And I've heard some people say, you know, I don't really want to live forever. I'm okay to kind of just, you know, have this one go. But what we have to remember is that the kingdom of heaven isn't just about immortality for immortality's sake. Yeah, to be honest, if it's just more of all this, I could kind of see myself being done with it at some point. But the kingdom of heaven is altogether different than this world. It's characterized by a couple of things. I'll put them up there. We've got moral perfection. That sounds nice. Everybody's living morally, like in right relationship, treating each other in love. What about perfect justice? Man, there is no oppression. It's perfect justice. What about no self-interest, otherwise known as love? That sounds like a nice place to be. And so naturally, we all want a part of that. Even subconsciously, there's something in us that was designed for those things. And we go, oh man, I really want justice. Ah, morality actually makes a lot of sense. And you know what? We celebrate people that have no self-interest. And love, the thing I really crave most in life, is the giving of oneself. And so even subconsciously, there's something in our original design going, I want heaven. I want that stuff. And so then humanity developed this really clever thing that's been a bit of a disaster, and it's called religion. And it looks like this. This is man trying to get to God. This is God perhaps giving a rule book that needs to be followed, and if you nail it, you get to be part of heaven again. But I got some issues with this, because it seems like a bit of a far-fetched idea that I could climb my way back into heaven. Moral perfection. Let's go through the checklist real quick. Moral perfection? Well, for me, it's already too late. I don't know about you. Plus, it just is a massive burden. What about perfect justice? Like, who makes right all the things I've done wrong? Who makes it right? You guys ever think about this? We'll use the stealing a candy bar analogy because it's always the one that's used in sermons. So you take the candy bar, right? And if you put the candy bar back, there's still injustice because what made it wrong was the stealing. Even if you take the candy bar back, the store owner can still press charges on you. And so even if I paid everything back, the people whom I'm offended still have a right to go. The injustice was that you did it. And I got some outstanding debts, I'll tell you right now. At the end of the day, either the guy presses charges or he forgives it. But forgiveness is my only way out. Or charged, or being charged. What about no self-interest? Man, earning your way into heaven, even if you did all that stuff, you're still the hero. I would still be the hero if I climbed my way back in. That's still a lot about me, and I'd be a little suspect of my motives if I wound up there on my own accord. So religion seems a little dubious, in my opinion. Fails on all accounts. The story of the Bible is the opposite direction. It's God coming to earth. And now initially when you see that, that sounds like a big uh-oh, like, oh boy, like mom and dad came home early to the house party and you hear the door creak open. And in the Old Testament, there's moments where God's dwelling with a special group of people that he selected to be his people. We call them the Israelites or the Hebrews or the Jews. And heaven and earth overlapped in one very tiny place. It was called the tent, it was called the tabernacle. Moses made it. And God made very specific instructions for how to set up this tent so that he could come and dwell among his people. There were so many rules. Oh my goodness. The reason why you didn't make it through the Bible when you started reading it is because of all the rules that it took for that little tent to be set up. Man, it was specific. And here's why it was specific, is because it was a really dangerous place to be. You're talking about pure goodness and life and wholeness dwelling with the opposite of it. And so it was really dangerous. And they'd have to, one guy would go into the Holy of Holies every year where God's presence was, and if he didn't follow all the rules right, he'd literally die because of the evil that might have been in him because he didn't follow the rules right. Very harsh. So on one hand, it seems harsh, but on the other hand, it bodes well for heaven if everything evil is vanquished in its presence. I kind of want that, though. Like, I want that. I want heaven to be perfect, right? So it feels like a little harsh if God's, vaporizing people because there's evil, but it's going, hold on a second. I also don't want any evil. And so what do we do with this? I want all the evil people consumed, but not me. The whole Old Testament is pointing forward, though, right, to this Messiah who will vanquish all the enemies and the things will completely overlap again. And how the Israelites started to interpret it was going, man, if Rome was gone, we'd be good. That would be a climactic story, right? Like, I'd get that. If Jesus came back and he, built an army and fought Rome, that'd make an interesting course in History 12. But that didn't happen. So, what did happen? And we're going to read Romans 5 today, starting in verse 6. Let's read this. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were being reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And this is a great summation of Paul desperately trying to communicate the impact of Easter, going, don't miss it. So let's go through it. What is the real story? What is the climactic story? Well, remember, it depends on what we think the problem is. So plot twist number one, the enemy isn't Rome, the primary enemy, isn't the bad people. We are the enemy. That's a plot twist and a half, eh? You imagine being the Jews at that time, being like, what? Like, we're the victims. And God's like, oh, humanity is my enemy? Question mark. That's a plot twist. Plot twist number two is the solution to it isn't violence, it's love for that enemy. A love that leads to the conquering king dying for those enemies to rescue them from death. Like that's a plot twist right there. Both of those things. So I would ask you, how would you start a new kingdom? And your goal was to vanquish all your enemies. Well, it's a bit trickier when your enemies are your children. That's not a self-evident plan. What then? I think about David and Absalom, right? There's a story in the Old Testament where David is the king of Israel, who's very much a Christ figure in the Old Testament. It's not perfect, but he gives us a good shot of what Jesus might look like one day. And his son rebels against him to try to take over the kingdom. And you see David very much conveying, I think, the heart of God, weeping over the death of his son who was trying to take his throne. You know, it's a little more tricky when you love your enemy. So you might think, children, does he even like us? Like, read this passage. There's a very thorough and unflattering description of the enemy, us, in this passage. You can circle those for me. Look, this is just here to encourage you today. Powerless. That's us. Powerless. Can't escape mortality, the effects of sin. Can't do it. Totally powerless. Ungodly. Our nature isn't like his. We have selfish natures. He is devoid of self-interest. That's what ungodly means. You just aren't like God, meaning we aren't inherently loving, meaning we aren't inherently for another. We are inherently for ourselves. Ungodly. Sinners, it's getting worse. We agree with our self-centeredness through our behaviors. We do selfish things all the time. Things that break relationship, which makes God very sad. And enemies, to top it all off. Romans 8 says, the mind that is governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It's anti-God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Our fleshly natures are, because they're turned inward, are actually hostile. Hostile is like an enemy war word. We actually oppose him with our pride and our self-will. So there's not really time today to go into all of these descriptors, and they're true of each of us and worth getting to the bottom of. But this is not why Paul is using this harsh language of us today. Okay, so please stay with me. Paul's already made a case for how, you know, wicked we are as humans in Romans 1. We're in Romans 5. He already made a case for it in Romans 1. So why is he being so unflattering of us here in Romans 5? Here, these negative descriptors are a portrait of the object of God's affection. This is what Paul's trying to do. He's painting a portrait of the person whom God loves. And his colors and his paints, so to speak, little unflattering, but it's a portrait of whom he loves. So, when we're on the market, so to speak, we want someone who likes pina coladas and getting caught in the rain, right? That's who we're looking for. Someone who plays tennis like I do and appreciates the things that I appreciate. God says, I'm seeking my people, the powerless, the unfaithful, the willful sinner, the person hostile to me. That's who I love. That's who I love. My people. Those are my beloved children. In verse 8, he says this. He demonstrates the lengths to which he'll go for those he loves by dying for those people, by dying for those children. So here's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to relate the magnitude of God's love in human terms. We can't, I promise you this, we cannot compute the goodness of God and heaven, even if we tried. Someone was praying this in pre-service prayer just before. We couldn't even imagine it if we tried to. But we can imagine what it would take to love a broken person. Have you ever tried to do that? Have you ever tried to love someone who's broken and not put together and not like you and is different from you? Take that and then add hostile enemy kicking and screaming the whole time while you're doing it. Some of you maybe have had experiences of this. They're called toddlers. And I don't have one, so I probably shouldn't talk about this. But Paul's trying to communicate whom he loves. And he's putting it in human terms so that we grasp how deep and wide and profound it is. And he's going, you ever tried to love your enemy? It's like that. It's like that. So yeah, I'm calling you enemies. Yeah, I'm kind of using harsh terms of you, not because I'm trying to rub your nose in something, but because I'm trying to tell you how deep and vast and all-encompassing my love actually is for you. I don't mean to insult you. I mean to tell you about how much I love you. So, a little human rationale here in verse 7. It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. A righteous person meaning like a cold, like righteous, sort of did the right things person. And then a good person meaning like a warm, someone you actually like. You might. It's a big maybe if we lay our life down for the cream of the crop. What about ugly enemies who are actively opposing you? And we're supposed to go, so that's what God's love is like. Oh, so that's what it's like. Whoa. Whoa. What if we are faithfully loved despite our brokenness? That's a crazy thought. See, love has to be externally verified. We are loved or we aren't. That's a two-way street. You need two people for it, right? You can't make that happen. So we are loved or we're not. It's happening to you or it's not. I remembered a sad story about myself that really articulates this point well, and I'm bummed it does. My high school crush asked me to go to prom with her, right? The story starts off good. Asked me to go to prom with her. Then she ditched me right after the main party. And I found out that she only wanted to be my date so that her parents would think that she was with Jonathan, that nice pastor's kid, so she could stay out later. I know. It still hurts. It still hurts. Yeah. It's a little bit of a compliment in there. Her parents really liked me. That's what I was hoping for, right? Yeah. No. So that night, one of my friends who did want to hang out with me, he said, bro, I don't think she likes you. I'm like, what gave you that impression? This love isn't externally verified. Let's just say it that way. And that's that. What else do you do? There's nothing else to do. You're like, oh, I guess that's not true. When we try to internally verify that we're worthy of love, it's a little bizarre. If I was to go, no, really, like I am, though, she really should like me for these 10 reasons. Her parents do. If we try to internally verify that we're worthy of love, it leads to some pretty dark places, actually one of two. One of them would be a looking deep down going, and you're honest with yourself, and it gets a little depressing and a little bit hopeless going, ooh, it's not so good down there. It can get a little despairing if you really look honestly. And so many people don't, because it's hard to do. I don't particularly enjoy the activity either. And so because that's a little scary to really wrestle with the nature of our selfishness and how stuck we are in it, don't love that. And so we have another option, is we can ignore it, which leads to arrogance and a little bit of blindness, a little bit of self-righteousness maybe. Not better. And so one says, I'm unlovable. The other one says, I deserve love. And both aren't true. You aren't, over here first, you aren't deserving of love. You aren't deserving of anything except the playing out of your decay. Like, that's what we're entitled to. Just hit play. That's what we deserve, so to speak. Also, you aren't unlovable. Something has been externally verified. So, yes, you were born into a broken world, and that means you're broken too. The real you is the ugly you. The real me is the ugly me, I'm sorry to say. But it's that you that was deemed worthy of the blood of Christ. But it's that you that Jesus painted a picture of who he loves most. That changes stuff. This means that your own acceptance of brokenness needn't be met with fear and condemnation, but rather a deeper understanding of the extent to which you're loved. This is why Christians, hopefully, you're supposed to be humble people, because you have an awareness of your brokenness, and you're sobered by it, but you're not hopeless in it, because you're like, even though I know that I don't deserve this, the more and more I discover about how unworthy I am, the more and more in love with God I am, and I'm in awe of his salvation, and no, like, it has this inverse effect of like, well, what else is wrong with me? What else does God love in an undeserved way? And we don't need to ignore our brokenness either. I think these descriptors would no longer be insulting for us. They would just be confirmation of the love of God. If you're insulted by those words, I mean, I am, at least at face value. But these are confirmation of the love of God. We don't need to ignore our brokenness. It's what holds us all together. It's going, you're broken too. You're loved even though you're that way. Man, me too. It's like you start to taste of heaven and you start to taste what, like, oh, is that what perfect justice is like? Where everybody just goes, oh, I'm broken, but I know that I'm loved. Like, you start to taste it here on earth. So God has not forgotten the primary problem, even though we have. His children that he loves are dying. He hasn't forgotten the main problem. What would you do? What would you do if you were him? What if this was the story? What if he created you? The Bible says he created you very intentionally to be his child. And what would you do if the immediate repercussions of the world that they were born into was death and decay? What would you do? I think you'd do anything. I think you'd do anything to prevent them from that. Because it's not a fluffy love, you know, like the Jesus loves you thing, and people go, thanks. Like, that's nice. I am pretty great. It's not a fluffy love. It's a costly love. Here, let me just highlight a few things in here. We're justified by his blood. Whoa! Justified means put in right standing. It means the debts are paid by this final perfect sacrifice. There's no store owner can press charges anymore. You're justified. You're in right standing. It's a legal term. Another one, the fancy word here for saved by the wrath of God is propitiation. Propitiation means the wrath that is due humanity is appeased. That righteous anger towards all that separates, God's righteous burning anger towards all that kills and destroys and is evil. I'm so glad he's mad at those things, hey? Like, that would be bad if he wasn't. And that wrath of going, oh, I hate what separates me from my kids. Wow, I hate that. That's wrath. And Jesus appeased that wrath. Propitiation is the fancy word, but it just means that it was, that there's satisfaction and there's justice. And the last one is reconciled, maybe my favorite. The point of all this dramatic legal language isn't just some cold right standing, it's reconciliation. Like, we're reconciled with him. We're restored to that original creation where the two circles overlapped. The point of all this payment is closeness, is intimacy. So this final diagram here, Christ's blood is the atoning sacrifice, and your heart is the new temple, the new space in which God longs to dwell. The space is not so tiny anymore. And all these hearts going, oh, you accomplished all the sacrifices, which used to be thousands and thousands of rules. That's done now, meaning I'm justified and I'm in right standing, meaning I've been washed clean, meaning you can make your home in me, meaning that we're reconciled. And then we call all the people whose hearts have been changed and transformed by the blood of Jesus and have been indwelt by his presence. We call that group of people the church. And that purple arrow is now the church moving forward, going, let me tell you about what God has done to allow heaven to begin to invade earth. Let me tell you what God has done that allows me to be with him and be loved completely despite all the stuff that I know is true about me. Let's advance perfect justice and perfect morality for love's sake and selflessness. Let's advance that together because of what Jesus has done. And we call that group of people the church. And it's a beautiful thing to be a part of when we're doing that. So God has not forgotten the primary problem, the death that comes from separation. It's his primary problem. There's a lot, by the way. I'm not trying to make light of all the other problems in the world, just so you know. I'm just trying to remind us of the one that was on God's mind when he died and resurrected. The problem that he was providing for a solution for was primarily death itself. And we see in the resurrection, God conquering the grave because that's what he's really thinking about. Now, of course, there's a lot of, as we're saved and as that church advances in holiness and love and not needing to prove anything anymore and just gets to die for their neighbor like Jesus died for them, yes, the world becomes a better place. That's the idea. We do get to solve some of the problems here in this world, and that's beautiful. But that comes first from going, oh, I've been saved, and there's nothing left to be paid for in my life. I could lay my life down, I could die tomorrow. Because what I was designed for has been done already. So it doesn't end there. Everything we just talked about was accomplished by his death. What about his resurrection? Last verse. For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Here's what Paul's saying. If his death is what reconciled us, imagine what his resurrection is going to do. If God went to such lengths to reconcile us to himself while we're still enemies, how much more will he save us now that we've been reconciled? His resurrection is our assurance that Jesus has the final say, not death. And we celebrate the fact that he's alive because we go, I'm going to be saved through his life. I'm going to be saved through his life. And you know what? There's a climax yet to come. And it's when all is made right by his actual supremacy here on earth. And we look forward to that day. But the resurrection is the assurance that on that day, we will be in right standing And that life that had started as soon as we invited him into our hearts, that life that started then will continue at that point. And we look at the resurrection and go, oh, he is risen. Meaning the reconciliation that Jesus brought leads to life forevermore, and you solve the primary problem of humanity. That's worth celebrating. That is worth celebrating. And so I don't know whether that story is compelling to you, but it's compelling to me because I was designed to be in relationship with my Father, and he wants that forever. He doesn't want that to end. That's a good reason. What if we listened to this message afresh again today because he didn't want to not be with you? That's interesting. Most days I go, oh, are you worth it? Are you worth it? And I'm reminded of my brokenness and how torn I am between the green circle and the purple circle. And I go, oh, is it all worth it? And I feel like Jesus wants to tell us all today, can I tell you what I want? Can I just tell you what I want? Like, I get that it's a little tricky sometimes, and I get that it's not all clear every day, but I'll tell you what I want. I don't ever want to be apart from you, and I made sure that not even death could separate us. Man, think about what he's thinking about. That's a God worth serving. You know in The Wizard of Oz when there's a wizard behind the curtain and you find out that it was all for other reasons? You know? Just some guy, some insecure guy back there. God literally has left no amount of hidden agendas or self-interest. He's just going, can we be together forever? What else do you want? Like, what else do I got to do to tell you that that's the point of all this? And what I'm celebrating today is that God's like that. Like, God's just, that's what he's like. That's why I follow him. It doesn't all make sense to me every day. But I know what he's like. That gets me up in the morning. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And I don't know what your relationship to worship is, but worship is admiration, and it's praising God for who he is. And so sometimes we get a little introspective in worship and go, I am, and you know, there's time for that. David does it in the Psalm sometimes where he reflects on himself, and it's usually very sad and dark. But true worship, true praise, I should say, is an adoration of who God is, irrespective of us. And he's going, I love you. And the only response to that is going, wow, I'm just going to praise you for that. I'm going to praise you for who you are. And I would invite you, as a potential response, is you can worship him for who he is and what he's done. And that does something to my heart when I forget about myself for a second and I go, oh, I didn't write the story. I didn't write it. I'm really small. I'm really small, but I'm seen. Oh, man. Father, I'm so grateful that you see us this way. That you're not afraid to show us our brokenness, not because to rub our nose in it. You're trying to say, I love even that. I love even that. So may we not run from it in this moment. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because of who you are and what you're like and what you did. We don't have condemnation. We also don't have to run and plug our ears and pretend we're okay. God, your word says that it's your kindness that leads us to repent and go, yeah, maybe you should be in charge. It's your kindness that does that because you lead us into wholeness. There's nothing left to prove or earn. We're loved fully already. So, Father, I pray that there be new life in this place. And as we grab hold of you and we worship you, that we'd be saved through your life as well. That we would have assurance of eternal life, yes, but eternal life to the full. Why so downtrodden? Why is your face downcast? Why is my soul grieving within me? Father, we need your Holy Spirit to come and awaken our hearts to the reality of the good news. Help us pierce through that fog and see you for who you really are. And we need your help. And so we invite you into this place. Help us worship you in a way that is an ounce worthy of what you deserve. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Worship team.